When I preached a series of sermons in Airdrie about 10 or 11 years ago in James, I called it, or entitled the series, Packed for the Journey. I must say that the sermons that I preached in Airdrie at that time, I hopefully have preached better ones here. I haven't relied on the material that I had then at that time, but I trust 10 years my own soul has grown. My heart's desire for God has grown that I've been able to expound His Word a bit better to you than I was doing at my best 10 years ago. But that title, as I thought about this week, Packed for the Journey, is very apt because this letter that James writes does address our journey in life. Although he doesn't expressly state it, James does very clearly understand that our lives as Christians are to be focused on becoming more like Christ. I've often referred to this book as being a book that speaks to the necessity for us to mature as Christians. To mature as Christians. That end is envisaged in chapter 1, verse 4, as we have seen where James says that we would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It is not a good place to be in your life as a Christian if you're assuming that where you're at is a good place to be. You should always be in a position where you're desiring for more. We saw that in Psalm 119, that third part, didn't we? We didn't read the psalmist and say, well, God, I have a fair idea of what the Bible says. I don't really need to know much more. I am fairly frequent in my attendance of the things of God. I really don't have time to invest in this anymore. What did he say? He says, I'm consumed with learning more. Open my eyes that I might behold more. You can't read that Psalm 119, and not be impressed by the overwhelming desire that that man had to grow in his relationship with God. And what a season of opportunity we've had in the past year to grow in our relationship with God. And I trust that many of us, and I know that quite a few of you have availed of that, and that's to the glory of God. And throughout this letter, James has been working his way through the various aspects of our lives, challenging us to think about that walk, that journey towards Christ. He's spoken of wisdom, he's spoken of humility, temptation, hearing and doing God's word, pure religion. He's spoken of the evil of favoritism, the relationship between what we believe and what we do, faith and works. He's spoken of the fire of the tongue, the passions that engulf our lives. He's called us to submit to God, to resist the devil, and to draw near to God. You see, he's continually calling us to think about our lives. There was no point in this study in James in which James was letting up. At no point did you read James saying, well, well done. You're really reaching where you should be. Now let's take the pedal off the gas and let's just cruise for a while. He has been insistent. He has been perpetual. He has been demanding in terms of his desire for us to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he writes, he speaks with that sense of authority. And he has spoken. And there's been two threads that have run through what he has said. The threads have been many, but the two that he begins with in the first chapter are the threads of patience and steadfastness. And he has spoken to us as those who are preparing our hearts and our minds for heaven and to be prepared for the judgment that will descend upon us. And in the last 14 verses of what he writes, that's verses 7 through 18, he returns to some of these key themes. He talks about patience, he talks about steadfastness, he talks about the use of the tongue, he talks about prayer, and he talks about loving one another. You see, there were predominant threads that encapsulated the mind and the heart of James that he brings to us. He wants us to get these things in this journey through our lives as we walk on the pathway that God has called us onto, as we walk thoughtfully, as we walk deliberately, as we walk intentionally. And he has given us reasons for picking up on these threads. In chapter 1, verse 12, he tells us about the crown of life that awaits us. And the other thread that he picks up on is the thread of the reality of God's judgment, chapter 2, verse 12. So these are the things that he wants us to think about. And he gives us these motivations, these reasons, the crown of life and the judgment that awaits. And he returns to these two threads and these closing verses of James chapter 5. And they are the threads that I want to focus on now. Why should you pursue wisdom? Why should you seek to engage in that which God would call you to do? Why strive to be humble? Why be aware of temptation? Why bother? Why hear God's word and do it? Why not just hear it and take it? And if it happens to hit you, it hits you. And if it doesn't, it doesn't. Why not have your favorites in life? Why have an outworking of your faith in your life? Why not just believe? And if you happen to do anything, well, that's good. But if you don't, well, that's okay. Why seek to strive to control your tongue? Why address the passions that engulf you that he calls anger and resentment? Why do you get stirred up? Well, why not just leave it? It's okay. It's human. It's life. That's who you are. That's your personality. That's just who I am. Just got to accept who I am. Why does God say, no, I'm not going to accept who you are? God says, I'm not going to accept who you are because I have brought you from that old pattern of life and I've given you the opportunity by my grace to new walk in a new way. But what are the motivations or the incentives that James gives us in this passage to own the necessity for us to be truly engaged in thoughtful, intelligent, deliberate walking with God? Well, the first he gives us is the fact that Jesus Christ is returning. He says, verse 7, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. He reiterates that in verse 8 where he says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And the second reason he gives us is the judge is standing at the door. That's verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you also may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So why give yourself to the things of God? Because Jesus Christ is returning. Why give yourself to the things of God? Because the judge is standing at the door. He says, establish your hearts, verse 8, for the coming of the Lord. You and I have been placed in a wonderful relationship with God. We have privileges and opportunities to establish our hearts that the godless do not have. You think of your friends, your godless friends, and how the last year has really seriously disturbed them in many ways, and how they have fought to find comfort in something or someone, and how there's been a cauldron of activity in their hearts, but it's because they are unstable. They haven't the peace that passes all understanding. Their emotions have flitted from one desire to another, one addiction to another, seeking someone, seeking something, seeking somewhere to find a modicum of peace, a modicum of encouragement and contentment. And yes, it's been difficult for us. There's no doubt about that. Some of us have struggled. But is the reality not the case that the Lord, who is the Father of all lights, God in heaven, that he has established us in a relationship with himself that has meant that we haven't been torn, twisted back and forward? Has your heart not been at peace to a degree? Has your heart not been at consistent and that is resulting from your relationship with God. And so when the command comes to establish your heart, he's not telling you to do something that you're not already in. That is, of course, unless you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then the only thing you can do to establish your heart is to seek God, is to confess your sin and to run after the things of God. Not just confess your sin and say, I believe in Jesus, and then do what you want to do when it suits you. That's not believing in Jesus Christ. That's not putting your faith in God. That's playing at silly beggars. You know, that really is nonsense. It really, really is nonsense. To say, I've confessed my sin, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I'm going to live it my way. What gives you the right to think you can live it your way when God has given you a book, maybe not a Bible this size, but a Bible to teach you how you should live? We have been established for a purpose, and we must pursue that purpose and that goal and that end. Because the Lord is coming, and the word that James uses here in verses 7 and 8 of the coming of the Lord is a very special word. It speaks of the personal coming of the Lord Jesus to presence himself with his people. Matthew, we read how the Lord is coming, and his coming is going to be preceded by signs. It's a response to the question that the disciples asked. Show us the signs that are going to take place before you come. And Jesus says, yes, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Yes, there's going to be famines and earthquakes. But those are all just birth pains. Yes, there's going to be a period of persecution. Yes, there's going to be a time when people are going to be led astray by false prophets. Yes, lawlessness is going to increase. But there is a time coming when the gospel will fill the whole earth. And the testimony of my name will be proclaimed. And it's after the gospel has filled the earth, then that Jesus Christ is going to return. Now, do we know when he's going to return? No, we don't know, because as he says in Matthew's Gospel 24, verse 36, that no one knows the time when this is going to happen. It hasn't been revealed to anybody when this is going to happen. The angels don't know. The Son didn't know when he was on the earth, but the Father knows. You don't know when Jesus Christ is returning. I don't know that he's returning. But what I know and what you should know is that he is returning. And when he does, everybody will know, because it will be a visible return. Everybody will see. Chapter 24, verse 27, that everyone will know that Jesus is returning in Matthew's gospel. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So as lightning comes and it fills the earth and everybody sees it from a distance, so everybody will see the coming of our Savior and our Lord. No one on the earth will not see the coming of Jesus Christ. It will be a visible renewal of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that the whole earth will see. And it will be vocal. The whole earth will hear. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica and he says, for the Lord himself will descend from the heavens with the cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. And we read it in Matthew chapter 24. How that he would come with a great sound. He says, verse 30, then will appear in the heavens the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the heavens with power and glory. And many people will see him, all the tribes, every human being will see him. They'll not only see him, it says, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. Who will hear? Everyone will hear. Do you believe and do you know that if you're alive when Jesus Christ returns, that you will see him returning and you will hear him returning? And he is returning. And he will be victorious. He's not coming back once again as a babe in a manger to live his life upon the earth. He's returning to claim his bride. You see, the cross was the victory. The death of death, the defeat of sin and of Satan. That's why you and I have a radical cleavage from sin. Yeah, we still sin, but there's a radical cleavage for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. We're not subject to sin the way we were when we were born. We're not subject to sin the way we were when we were walking in our own ways and by nature objects of the wrath of God. You have had a radical cleavage from sin. You've been set free from the burden of sin. You've been established in faith and you can walk in the ways of righteousness. That's why I don't accept it when a believer says to me, I can't stop doing this. I say to them, yes, you can. And what you need to do and what I need to do is pray that you'll be able to stop doing this. Or when a believer says, I can't do this. I can't do this. In respect of your soul, you can. Because you've been set free from the burden of sin. You're no longer under the dominion of sin and Satan. Yes, sin and Satan will come and say to you, you are mine. But they're telling you lies. They're telling you lies, believer in Jesus Christ. You don't need to listen to it. What did James say? James chapter 1 about temptation. He tells us that temptation comes to us when we crave it in our own hearts. When we desire this thing. This desire is so insatiable in our hearts. And he tells us that each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Well, we don't need to do that. We've been set free from the burden of sin. And so when Christ returns, he's coming to claim the victory. Victory has been won. He's coming to claim it. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says that those who are in Christ will be gathered into his presence. Paul, to the church at Thessalonica, says, will be caught up in the air and transformed into an unblemished holiness. What a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing, an unblemished holiness. You and I will be unblemished, and we'll be holy, we'll be perfect. There'll be nothing about us that isn't right. Nothing about us that isn't right. There'll be nothing about our physical condition. There'll be nothing about our soul. There'll be nothing about our desires and our appetites. Those things that we wrestle with on earth now that are sins, they will be gone. He's coming back. He's coming visibly. He's coming vocally. He's coming victoriously. For the unbeliever, it's going to be a dreadful reality. A dreadful reality. They're going to cry for the mountains to fall on them. When Christ returns again, and everyone in the world who has not truly obeyed and walked in his ways through saving faith, when they hear the loud trumpet call of the angel, when they see the radiance of his glory, they will cry out, they will squeal for the mountains to fall on them. That's what the Word teaches us. It's no wonder that Peter says that they scoff. They scoff. Following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, has died, all these things are continuing as they were at the beginning of creation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. You see, the world scoffs. Oh, Jesus is coming back. Have we not heard that one before? He was coming back in 2000. He's coming back in such and such a year. What utter nonsense. Who really can believe that there's a God out there? Who really can believe that there's a man in heaven? Who really can believe when we have just planted a vehicle on Mars that there's some person is going to come back to the world? Are we not tired of hearing this nonsense? Oh, how they will bemoan those scoffing words on the day when he returns. How those words will come back to hit them hard. And he comes back with power. He'll come back with power. And that power will see him destroy the man of lawlessness. And he'll breathe out from his mouth, the Lord Jesus, destruction. And he will bring destruction to all who have denied him and who have deliberately forsook him. You know, for you who are in here today and you haven't truly bent the knee, you've not truly confessed your sin, you've not been broken by the reality of your sinful nature. And you haven't pleaded with God for mercy and grace. And you're playing at believing. You're playing at believing. Do you not fear the reality of this? Does it not actually frighten you deep down that this is going to happen? And think of all the people in the world who have never had the privilege you've had, who've never laid hand on a Bible, who've never heard a passage of the Bible read, who've never heard one sermon preached, who've spent their lives in ignorance of the truth, brought up in a godless environment, in a godless community, walking after other gods. And when we look at them and think the terror that will befall them for denying the Lord Jesus Christ and for their abhorrent behavior of walking after other gods. And then when we extrapolate that out into your life, who've had the privilege of hearing the truth of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, and you have denied it tacitly in your heart, although pretending to believe it in an outward form in some way. Are you not this morning sitting in this building or at home thinking to yourself, how can I face the prospect of the return of Jesus Christ, knowing that I am denying him? Knowing that I am denying the love of God. Knowing that I am denying not just the love of God, but the love of God manifest in the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. That I am a sinner. That I am destroying my life with sin. I'm destroying my life because I'm not accepting the ways of God. I'm not bending and doing what God would have me to do with obedience and with desire and with hunger. And yet I'm hearing the name of Jesus and I'm scoffing at him. I'm laughing at him. I'm saying to you, who are you that you would rule over me? Who are you that you would have your word in my life? Do you not fear the dread of his coming? Do you not realize that when he comes visibly, that you will see him in all his glory? Do you not fear the reality of hearing that trumpet sound? Do you not understand that he's coming victoriously? And that you will stand there in that moment and think, Jesus, please save me now. I sat in church and I listened. I occasionally opened up the Bible. I skimmed through it and I heard about you, but I never took it seriously. But Jesus, you're here now and I'll believe in you now, and you'll hear Jesus say, depart from me. I never knew you. The day of salvation will be over. He's coming to claim his bride. And if you're not numbered in his bride, then you're excluded from his bride. And I would say to you who are brothers and sisters in Christ, take comfort. Take comfort in the reality of this. And also be motivated by it. As John writes in 1 John, and now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him and at his coming. Just as you unbelievers should think seriously about your standing before Christ today, so we who are godly, are we not motivated by the fact that he's coming back for us? He's coming back to take us home. He's coming back having purchased us that we might be part of his eternal company. What do they say is the most important day in a young girl's life? The day of her marriage, isn't it? What happens before a marriage? Oh, there's lots of stuff, isn't there? Lots of preparation have to go on. The dress has to be got. The flowers have to be got. Food has to be sorted. The invitations have to be sent out. There's a great deal of preparation goes into it. Months in advance. Even if it's a simple wedding. What preparation are we doing for the coming of our Lord as His bride? What preparation are you doing in your heart and pursuing after Him? Are you being motivated by the reality of His coming? Claim you as part of that vast number of people whom He's going to gather up in His arms and bring into His eternal dwelling. Why should we pursue after wisdom? Why should we control our tongues? Why should we seek to be humble? Why should we hear and do the Word of God? Why should we pursue pure religion? Why should we believe and show our faith in our works? Why should we seek to put to death the passions in our souls? Why should we submit to God? Why should we resist the devil? Why should we draw near to God? Why should we purify our hands? Why should we cleanse our hearts? Why should we do anything that would bring us closer to Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ is coming back for us. And as His bride, we don't want to be turning up for that day in a dress that's unkempt, that we've been wearing for years and forgotten to bring any invitations, bringing a bag of chips and a bottle of juice. We want to come to Him and say, we're not perfect, but we've longed for Your coming, and we've labored at putting to death that which has caused you so much grief and pain. We have labored to know You and to love You. We have labored to know your truth. We have labored in wisdom. We have labored to be humble before You that You might exalt us. We have labored in pure religion. We have labored to put to war and to death the passions that waged against us. You loved us and You died for us. And we waged war against those occasions and those thoughts and those words in our lives, which spiraled us out of control into habits of double-mindedness. We waged war in anything that would spoil our being and our character in You. And why do we do it? We're doing it for Him, not for ourselves, not for each other. We're living for His glory, so that when He comes, He might find us prepared and ready. What a motivation. Coming of the Lord. Well, time's gone. It's one of those again we'll have to preach the second half of the sermon in the evening. Let's pray.